course, on the question and answer, answering the questions. We have Joe Slater, Preston Silcox, and Keith Mosier, who will be speaking to us tomorrow, preaching tomorrow. And so what we'll do is just at the appropriate time, we'll just each ask each one of them to come up and read the questions that they have and then answer those questions. And if any of the other speakers would like to comment on questions that were previously asked, feel free to do so. Just want to make some announcements before we begin. Number one, I've been told that there's a great amount of food left in the back, so when we dismiss here, if you'd like to eat some of that food, feel free to do so. Otherwise, Bill Wilson will take it all home. And so, Bill, was that what you told me? Oh, okay. Miscommunication there. Also, we want to remember that tomorrow morning at 9:30, we will begin the junior high classes. We'll be meeting in here. Junior high classes and higher will meet in here. And at the appropriate time, Brother Keith Mosier will be speaking to us on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Also, remember that if you want a copy of all the lectures, if you want all the lessons, they're being taped. And so feel free to sign up for those, and we'll have those mailed to you at the appropriate time. I want to begin. I have three questions here, and they all pertain to about the same thing. First question is, why is the Lord Church following in numbers? Second question is, why is there more preachers teaching false doctrine and error? And why is the falling away in the church happening, from the church happening? I want to say it like this, address it in this way. If you would, open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. There you have a statement, and if these conditions are right, I know I could lead you astray. In fact, that makes for a great title of a sermon. I know I could lead you astray. The conditions, if they exist, I know I can do it. You see at Jeremiah chapter 5, 30 and 31, that a horrible and terrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their means, and the people love for it to be so. Three conditions that are great, that are terrible, if you want to lead people astray. If it is the case that you allow a preacher to preach whatever he wants, preach that which is false, if you have elderships that allow for it, that do not have backbone to stand against a preacher, and if you have people who love for it to be so, we're going to lead you astray. But we need to remember what James would say, and the admonition that James gave is, be ye not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. There's going to be a greater judgment upon those of us who will teach and preach God's Word, and based upon how we teach it. And I think another reason we can find at 1 Peter chapter 2 and other passages as to why there is people who are preaching falsely is not only because they do it and because the people love for it to be so, but also consider what is in it for people. People, for the most part, and when you start to look at 2 Peter chapter 2 or you start looking at other passages, you see that they do it for filthy lucre's sake. You would see Paul make that very statement at Titus, and he would tell us about the mouths of those who need to be stopped, who subvert houses, and who would teach things that are not sound. Why? Because of filthy lucre's sake. But I want to make three real quick observations. Three observations of which we need to all be aware. Number one, even though I may be preaching that which is false, and even though I may be filling the pews in doing so, I may be filling the pews, but I'm not saving the soul. Keep that in mind. We can fill the pews all day long, but never save the soul. A second thing that needs to be understood is that while they may be doing this and they may be drawing the big crowds, what they're doing is not liberal. What they're doing is denominational. But in both instances, what it is sinful. And a third place is that they're not drawing by teaching false doctrine, by teaching people and leading people astray. We're not leading them to Christ. We're leading them further from Christ. And incidentally, we're going with them. Why are preachers preaching false doctrine? Pride. I see that it fills my pocket. I see that people will pat me on the back for preaching what they want to hear, and they do it because of pride. They do it because of prominence. I want to be the big name in the brotherhood, and I'll do whatever I can to be the big name in the brotherhood. Someone once said that years ago, Billy Graham was on an airplane. A gospel preacher asked him, "Billy, why don't you preach Mark 16:16? And I think his response is the same response that many brethren who are teaching things that are false is. Because if I taught Mark 16:16, I would lose too many members. How sad is that? That we would rather lose our soul in eternal judgment because we were concerned about losing a few members who did not agree. Why do people preach false doctrine? Because of pride. And I think you could look through Romans chapter 1 and see a people that turned from God because of that very thing, because of irreverence, because of ingratitude, because of ignorance, because of other things, they turned from God, and eventually God gave them over. But I think the final analysis of things is that people often go away from the book because many times they're ignorant of the book. Now, some of the other men can comment on this, but at this time, I want to ask if Brother Keith Mosier would come and address the questions he's been given. Yes, sir.
Apologizing to Brother Slater, he won't have time to answer his now.
That's okay, Bobby.
I would invite your attention to Romans, the 8th chapter, for a moment. It's a good question. Any question is a good question, especially if I'm not sure about the answer. Sometimes a student in school will say, "I know this is a dumb question, but it's not a dumb question. It's just a question. And it needs an answer if there is one." We're reading from verses 26 and 27. And this question is about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Please comment on the Holy Spirit making intercession for Christians today and the groanings of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. "I do not feel the Holy Spirit groans, but many members think this is the Holy Spirit. Please comment. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Now, I hope you will underline "our infirmities" and keep verses 26 and 27 in the context of Romans 8. It would be helpful. He's not talking about some kind of priestly intercession here. He's talking about something that the Holy Spirit does in heaven. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit's being in us literally in order to do this. Brother Foye Wallace Jr. limited verses 26 and 27 only to the miraculous age. There are some brethren that still do that. I happen not to be one of those. I think there is something that the Holy Spirit does for me, but He does it for me, not to me. And He does it for me in heaven. Let's see what it says here. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought concerning our infirmities." What's he mean there? Things that are within the circumstantial will of God about which I know nothing. I know all that God revealed to me. That's His revealed will. I know all about His final will. It cannot be changed. The revealed will must not be added to or subtracted from. That's the Bible. The final will cannot be changed. When He says, "Depart from me," that's it. But God's circumstantial will, I know nothing about. David on one occasion prayed and said, "God, is Saul coming down to Keilah?" Yes. "Will the men of Keilah shut me in?" Yes. David left Keilah. Saul didn't come and the men didn't shut him in. Why? The circumstance changed. If I'm praying for an infirmity, I don't know about that circumstance. When my grandson was dying, I stopped my pickup truck one night and I just said, "Father, he suffered enough." Did I sin in that prayer? I don't know what God's will was for that boy. Suppose that my prayer out of that deep agony of my heart somehow was contrary to God's circumstantial will. Have I sinned? I believe that's where the help comes here. In the area of infirmities, I don't know what to pray as I ought, but here I get some help. And I don't worry about a circumstantial prayer anymore. I do worry about it if I don't ask according to his will, 1 John 5:13. That is his revealed will. I know what that is. I don't pray that sinners can be saved without the gospel. I hope you don't either. I don't pray for people to be saved who haven't heard the gospel. I hope you don't either. I don't pray that people in the denominations will be saved in the denominations. That would be against his will. I know that, so I don't pray that. But sometimes I don't know what to pray as I ought when it comes to infirmities. And so he says, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. Now the King James translates this phraseology here, groanings. And there's an argument here. Brother Wallace said that's our groanings. Other brethren say, I don't believe the Holy Spirit groans. Well, the word means sighings. And literally it says in the original language, and here the original language helps us quite a bit, with sighings that cannot be uttered. With sighings that baffle words. In other words, the conversation, in my judgment, that goes on between the Holy Spirit and the Father would be past our understanding. And so here we have help. And so when you're praying within the circumstantial will of God, watch what he says. And he that searcheth the hearts, who's that? That's God the Father. He's the one that knows the hearts. He's the heart searcher. Knows what is the mind of the Spirit. They're on the same level when it comes to this kind of thing. Because he, the Holy Spirit, now watch this, maketh intercession. And here, brethren, get all confused. Keep in mind there's a difference between an intercessor and a mediator. The Holy Spirit's not a mediator. There's only one mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Holy Spirit's an intercessor. If you read a little further in Romans 8, you'll find out that Christ is an intercessor. If you read 1 Timothy 2:1-2, you'll find out that we are intercessors. Can you imagine that? Wayne Price is praying for me. Jamie Beller's praying for me. The Holy Spirit's on my side. The Father's on my side. The Christ's on my side. If all of these are for us, who in the world can be against us? You talk about a triumphant passage. I love Romans 8:26-27. Because to me it says that when I don't know about these circumstances, it's going to be all right with God when I make that prayer. Is that enough? Anybody want to disagree? If you don't dare, I'll flunk both of you. I believe it's a triumphant passage. Under what circumstances can a Christian woman teach a non-Christian man the scriptures? And then it has, if he is a husband, grown son, grown grandson, friend, acquaintance, any of those she can teach. She's commanded to do so. Matthew 28:18-20. I know there's a doctrine floating around, and it came out of this statement, incidentally. It says that the Great Commission is no longer in effect. And the reason they're trying to teach that is to demand that a woman not teach a man under any circumstances. But sisters, you're commanded under the Great Commission to teach the gospel. My wife taught me the gospel. You want her to take it back? How many of you would like her to take it back? Nobody? Let's look at 2 Timothy 2:2, because this is their sugar stick passage. They are arguing that the Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission, is no longer in effect, but 2 Timothy 2:2 is. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and they underline men, who shall be able to teach others also. And they say, see, only men can teach others also. That's their argument. The word men there is anthropos. Anthropos is the Greek term that includes both men and women. It's the general term for mankind. If I say the phrase mankind, have I left out womankind? No, I have not. And so when a woman has opportunity and the situation is right and she's not in a mixed assembly of men and women, she's commanded to teach him. Look at Acts 18 with me for a moment. And meet Priscilla and Aquila, and incidentally, it's interesting there, Priscilla's name precedes Aquila's. It says, they expounded unto Apollos the word of God more perfectly. That includes Priscilla and Aquila. And so, can a woman teach a non-Christian man? She must do so. Now, if her husband's present, and any time my wife was present when I was teaching someone, she let me take the lead. Not a bad thing to do. But oftentimes she would offer suggestions or teaching within the situation, and it was always good, and I never told her any other thing else because I didn't want to have that argument when I got home. But I'm saddened today for these men to say that a woman is not under the Great Commission. Aren't you saddened by that? But I'll tell you why I think they've taken this position. They want that woman three steps behind back here, barefoot and quiet. And they want the domineering position, and they don't want her to have a say in anything. They have not allowed her to be by his side where God initially put her and where Christ demanded that she be when he got here. So, sisters, don't let these men put you down like that. You're under the Great Commission. If a Christian believes in or is engaged in something that is scriptural grounds for disfellowship, can a member or individual that who is a Christian fellowship that person? No. We cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove them, Ephesians 5:11. We're to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, especially a brother. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you'll find Paul saying, if you try to leave the world, if you try to withdraw from people in the world, you have to leave the world. But when it's a brother, you have to treat him differently. When a brother's in sin, I have a procedure that I'm to follow. Matthew 18:15, I'm go to him, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he won't listen to me, I take two or three with me. I don't tell them what it's about before I go. It's not what he said. He said, you just take them and let them see what the problem is. Let them make up their mind, talk to him. After they've talked to him and he says, no, I'm not going to listen to you, I tell the church. Why? So the whole church can go. How many of you have ever seen that practiced? We don't practice this, brethren. And when we don't practice this, it's because it's the reason that people don't come back. He said, tell it to the church. That's not the withdrawal. That's to get the whole church to go. Everybody in the church is responsible to that brother, not just the elders. We did this at Gregg Avenue. There was a sister there. We needed to withdraw from her. She was living in open fornication. Left her husband, living with a man. We went over there one night with 187 members of the church. Knocked on her door, said, we are here to pray for you. Everybody got down on his hands and knees in the yard, and we started praying. She started crying, and we got her back. And we got her out of that mess. Why? It's what God said to do. And if she won't listen to the church, what do? Treat her like a heathen and a publican. You withdraw from her. You don't go to the movies with her. You don't sit down at the dinner table with her. You don't take her to the restaurant. There was a brother in South Haven we had to withdraw from. He'd run off with the church secretary. And he was the preacher. I saw him in Kroger. Kroger is a local grocery store. Some of the brothers and sisters were in there. He went like this to me. Stuck out his hand. I went just like this, brethren. Stick out your hand. I said, Milton, when you come back to the Lord, I'll shake your hand. I love you. I want to talk to you about it, but I'm not going to fellowship you. Wouldn't that have been the right hand of fellowship? I want him back now, so I'm going to withdraw me. Brother Price, I'm going to say something now that's going to make all my preaching friends upset. I don't care. I want you, brethren, to find the word disfellowship in the Scriptures. Come on. We yell at the people yelling about the rapture and we say we can't even find the word in the Scriptures. I want you to find the word disfellowship. Look it up in the dictionary, see what it means. The Bible says to withdraw me, not excommunicate him. There's a difference there. I'm telling that fellow, you're not playing with me. You remember when you did that when you were a child? I'm not going to play with you until you apologize to my father. That's withdrawal, and it should make him be ashamed so that he comes back.
I told you you wouldn't have any time, Joe. I would have a hard time thinking that our Almighty Father in Heaven would have given Dorothy Mosier only the authority to watch Brother Keith Mosier sit on the couch and die a sinner's death. Never have any authority to teach her, not teach him, but just simply watch him die. And incidentally, we need to keep Sister Dorothy in our prayers. And so I know that Brother Moser would probably have more to say on that. So.
The first question I have is, what is God's relationship in the marriage? We know that He joins together. Some teach that He, God, is a part of the marriage. Some that marriage is a covenant with God. Some that marriage is a covenant before God. What are your thoughts? My first thought is, what did I do to deserve this? But my second thought is that a number of these are, in my judgment, distinctions without differences. I see very little difference between saying that God is part of a marriage, or a marriage is a covenant with God, or a covenant before God. If you want to look in Malachi, passage that was referred to a little earlier in this lectureship, Malachi the third chapter, we're going to start in verse 13 and go on through 14. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. There we see the word covenant brought into this marriage relationship, the relationship between the husband and wife, which God says through the prophet, the people, the men in particular here, have been dealing treacherously with their wives. In other words, they have not been true to this marriage covenant. I believe the word covenant is a valid word when it comes to marriage. We often speak of marriage vows. So, well, Johnny and Susie took their vows. They made a promise, in other words, a solemn promise, a vow, if you will, before God, that they would be husband and wife to one another, and that they would keep themselves to one another and only to one another as long as both of them lived, or until death parts them. And so if, then, one of them fails to be true to that vow, have they broken covenant with their marriage partner? Certainly they have. I would submit to you they have also broken covenant with God, because that vow was taken before God. And so not only did they say, in effect, to their partner, I vow to be true to you, but also said to God, I vow to be true to this partner. And to break that vow is to offend both the partner and God Himself. So I don't know that there's a lot of difference between saying that it's a covenant before God and a covenant with God. To me, those would be virtually the same. Second question, is there any significance to the fact that the King James Version translates Matthew 28:19 as in the name of, talking about being baptized or baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the American Standard Version translates it as into the name of. I am not a Greek scholar or the son of a Greek scholar, but my understanding is the American Standard would be more accurate there as into the name of. And I believe that goes beyond simply in the name of, which we normally think of as a question of authority, to do something in the name of Jesus. Would be to do something by His authority. Certainly it is true that baptism, biblical baptism, is by His authority. However, into the name of goes beyond that. To do something, to be baptized, for example, into the name of, would relate more to establishing a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is accomplished, which happens in the act of baptism, at the time of baptism. The name there does not refer simply to the verbal sound by which you would call for somebody's attention. Say, this is Jamie, that's his name. So I would say, if I want to talk to him, Jamie. This goes far beyond that. The name has to do with, name is really a metonymy there. It stands for more than just somebody's name. It stands for them and for everything that they are. And so to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit means that whereas before your baptism, you didn't have that relationship with three persons of the Godhead, now you do. So that would be my understanding of it. And I would certainly be open to correction from those who are more knowledgeable of the subject.
I want to make a comment concerning the last question. A few years ago, I was studying with a lady who was a member of the Oneness Pentecostal Church. They, of course, do not believe that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, only one. The Father is the Son, and the Son is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Father. But she had been baptized for the remission of her sins. And so the way that we ended up approaching her was with the idea that was just mentioned here. She had been baptized into a relationship with Jesus, according to her own doctrine, and that's exactly what she professed. And then we went to Matthew 28:18-20, and said the Bible says that you have to be baptized into a relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. If there's only one person, or if there's more than one person, and you've been baptized into a relationship with only one, then you need to be baptized properly. And so we ended up using that to convert her as a point. And I think that Brother Woods had a debate with someone from that same group, and that's where I got some of the material, so I appreciate that. I have a few questions. The first one is related to what Brother Moser has already dealt with concerning divorce and remarriage. If you have a relative who is unscripturally remarried, is it right to attend family get-togethers knowing that the person will be present? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. Brother Moser made reference to this already. But let's go ahead and read the verses. And the question that we put with this, it depends on whether or not the relative is a Christian first. So let's go ahead and read this text. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. So it all centers around whether the person is a member of the church or not. That's the first question. And if they are, then everything that Brother Moser just said applies here. We cannot extend fellowship. We have to withdraw ourselves from that individual in hopes of gaining the salvation of their soul. Let me go ahead and make this comment, and some may disagree with this, but it sure seems in my mind. You know, a lot of times people will use the excuse that we have certain relationships with family members, and we have to continue in those relationships. And so, for example, a mother cannot withdraw from her daughter. I think that in most of the cases where that is true, where a child has gone astray, the person that's going to have the most influence on them will be the relative, will be the mother or the father. And I've seen it time and time again that individuals will withdraw fellowship from the individual, but the family will stay in fellowship with them, and it won't make a difference because that person's already withdrawn themselves as far as the greater part of the church is concerned. But as soon as mom or dad come into the picture and say, we can't have a relationship with you anymore, we've got to withdraw ourselves because of your sins, I've seen that take place, and then the person repents. Those are the closest people that person has on earth, and now they're going to lose that relationship. A lot of times that'll win them back. So I think that that's an excuse that does not need to be used at times, that just because they're a relative, we can't withdraw fellowship from them. Now, bear in mind, there was another question, and I don't know if somebody else grabbed it. There may be a slightly different circumstance with husbands and wives, certain responsibilities that come along with that relationship, but I'll let someone else get to that if they have the question. The next question is this: is there such a person as a gay Christian? Well, let's define terms. I know what the person here means. We're talking about homosexuals, not necessarily gay as in joyous or happy. I hope all Christians are happy. But this has to do with homosexuality. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. In verses 9 through 11, Paul writes this: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Those two last terms have to do with homosexuals. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Notice the past tense. Such were some of you. They could not continue in homosexual relationships and at the same time be pleasing to God. Now, let me go ahead and clarify this. Now, I want to be careful with it. It may be the case that an individual has certain temptations in that particular area. That does not mean that just because a person might be attracted to someone of the same sex that they have to fulfill any of those attractions. In fact, the scriptures forbid it. And they need to think on those things that are good and right and holy, Philippians chapter 4, and fight those kinds of temptations. But the fact is, one cannot continue in homosexuality and at the same time be a faithful child of God. And I think that that's what the question has to do with. We could also go to Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, talk about homosexuality. And then verse 32 says that they are worthy of death that commit such things. It's in opposition to God's will. Going back to 1 Corinthians 6 very quickly, I heard a story a few years ago about a congregation that had a marquee sign, and they put a particular version of 1 Corinthians 6 on their sign. It said, "Homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And there were a lot of people up in arms in the community about it. They even had a news channel come out and did an interview with the preacher. Well, somebody stole the letters, took it off the sign. So the next day they put up, "Thieves shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He said, out of all of the problems that they had with that first phrase up there, nobody complained about the thieves. So we're not very consistent. Well, some are not very consistent. And then I've got one more. This is 1 Corinthians 7:39. Paul makes the statement that she is at liberty to marry to whom to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. What does the phrase "only in the Lord" mean? Does this mean that her new husband must be a Christian? I usually place 1 Corinthians 7:39 alongside Ephesians 6:1, and I quoted it earlier in my sermon. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Does that mean that children must obey parents only if the parents are Christians? Well, no. It means that so long as the instructions are in accordance with the Lord's teachings, the children are to obey. Remember Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God rather than men. So I would say that, does this mean that she can only marry someone who is a Christian? No, I think it means that she must marry someone in accordance to the Lord's teaching. Now, the question still is, does she have to marry a Christian? Does it teach this somewhere else? I don't think so. Obviously, the wisest choice would be to marry a Christian, obviously. And that's obviously also the safest route. Now, there may be some others that want to make comments concerning that. You want to? Go ahead.
If you have access to a computer, on the Apologetics Press website, there's a tremendous article on, "Is Homosexuality Genetic?" Brad Harab and Dave Miller have written this, and if you want to be able to answer in detail this question that they always bring up, "Well, I was born that way, wasn't I?" They've got the answers on there. That's on the apologeticspress.org. I believe that's how you get to it.
I started by saying that the three questions I had were somewhat similar. But let me address the two of the three. Why is the Lord's church falling in number? A lot of times we look at the external reasons as to why the church is not growing. Sometimes we'll say that there are people who do not want the gospel, and in some ways that's so. But I think in large part there are some times that we're not growing in number is because we're not doing what we ought. Think about it from these three points. Sometimes the church is not growing because we're not walking as we ought. Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, ye are the salt of the earth. And goes through all those things. He says, you know, he goes on and describes for us how we're to walk, how we're to live. And then we come to 1 John chapter 1, and we're to walk in the light. When people see us walking as Christians ought to walk, then we can have a greater influence otherwise. A second reason is sometimes the church is not growing because we're not working as we ought. And Brother Mosier hit on Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, and there are some that just want to put upon all the evangelistic efforts on preachers and on elders and say, well, that's their job, when we all have a responsibility to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. But then at other times, we're not growing because we're not worshiping as we ought. For the most part, you go to some congregations and worship is nothing more but a big old three-ring circus. Worship has, you know, in some ways we have lost what the true focus of worship is. And that kind of hits on the second question as to why is the falling away from the church happening? I think in large part it's happening because, number one, we don't understand who God is. If we began to look at things from God's perspective, think about worship and the soul, try to think of things from God's perspective. Think about worship from God's perspective for a moment. If we began to look at worship from God's perspective, we're going to understand why worship is important. We're going to understand things such as Psalm 18:3, that God is worthy to be praised. We're going to understand passages, and we're going to understand and see things as Isaiah would see it, Isaiah chapter 6, that before he even recognized who he was, when he recognized that God was holy, that God is separate, that God does not even dwell in the presence of sinners, for the first time Isaiah sees himself for who he is. And so when we begin to see God for who he is, we're going to understand who we are. And then another question that was given, can a woman be pleasing to God and be the quotation marks boss at home? I think Peter answers that quite well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, and you wives be subject unto your own husbands, that if any be one not born, let's just notice that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. If any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. That is, by the conduct. Ladies, you can have a great influence on your husband, especially if he's not a Christian. You can have a huge influence by how you conduct your life. A story was told to us, a good friend of mine in Jonesboro, told of an incident on one occasion where a member where he was preaching just happened not to be there on the Sunday morning. Case was that her husband said that he would take her to worship service that day, and it was just pouring down rain. But the husband, not being a Christian, just kind of played with her emotions, and when it came time for her to be at worship, he did not take her. Finally, it was the case that he said, today you're not going to worship. Brother Young said, about the time we were finishing worship, I looked in the back and I saw this woman walking into the church building with an umbrella, soaking wet. And she said, nobody, and I mean nobody, is going to keep me from coming to worship. It is unfortunate, and we've probably seen many cases of this, where women have to take almost a spiritual role in the house. Where you have husbands that have no interest in the spiritual welfare of the child, and the women have to step up to do that. Women, we commend you for it, first of all. But please remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. If any other men would like to comment on any of those questions, feel free to do so.
Appreciate what Jamie had to say in regard to the current situation within the church with so much strange, weird things going on. But having said that, I want you to know, as I'm sure you already do, but I want to encourage you, that God still has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. And so please don't get the idea that, you know, the sky is falling and that all is lost. That is not the case. Look around you today. I can go home and look around me and see some good, solid people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ who have not given in and are, God willing, not going to give in. They're determined to take the stand and stay there. So let us be encouraged and let us be strong and not become so discouraged that we just throw in the towel and say, well, it's hopeless, it's no use. We must stay the course, and we will do so, God willing. Thank you.
In the next few months, you brethren are going to read in a paper that comes out of Spring, Texas, some very personal attacks on brethren from brethren out there. And that's one of the problems we're having now. We seem to be biting and devouring one another rather than encouraging one another. I hope you won't buy into that kind of a syndrome, but that you'll go ahead and just preach the gospel and live the Christian life and quit fighting one another. I begged them down at Bellevue this year to stop all of this fighting and bickering and backbiting. And I think maybe we should bring back that paper that they had in the Restoration Movement in the 1800s called the Heretic Detector. That seems to be the hobby of so many of my friends and brothers and sisters. And number two, it might look to you, if you're living in this country and never got out of this country, that the church isn't growing. It's growing by leaps and bounds overseas. There are 1 million New Testament Christians in one state in India. That's more than there are in the United States. I have an idea they'll be sending missionaries over here fairly soon. Number two, your neighbor is lost. Knock on his door. That will be 2 more Christians than we had before. That's part of the problem.
I know for a young preacher, and I'm sure that Preston can join me in saying this, that when I look on my left and I looked on my right, and I see men like Wayne Price, Keith Moser, Joe Slater, John, and I see many of the men who have been here this week, I know that as discouraged as I may get in the battle that is before us, that when I look on my left hand and right hand and I see these men in the same battle that I'm fighting, it makes us a whole lot stronger. But what's discouraging is if one of these men turn their gun on me and begin to fire at me. And that's one of the greatest problems we have, is that we're not going toward the enemy, we're going toward each other. And souls are going to be lost, souls will continue to be lost. And it's unfortunate that many times we're trying to battle one another than to battle Satan. I want to remind you that tomorrow we again will begin at 9:30 a.m. Brother Keith Moser will begin in discussing with us and preaching for us on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I have an idea of what he's going to say about that, but let me just say this. God's rules on marriage and divorce and remarriage have not changed. And as has been mentioned, John mentioned it, I know I mentioned it, no matter how many times I restudy what the Bible says, the Bible still says the same thing. And so we hope that you'll be with us. We know that many of you will be attending your local congregation, but we hope that you will at least buy the book and buy the videotapes and use these materials, because this is a great deal of material. And we hope that you will, if you're able to come back tomorrow, we'll love to have you. And we'll also be meeting again at 1:30, I believe it is, following the lunch period. And then tomorrow we want to be reminded, the local congregation here, that tomorrow evening we will not have our 5 p.m. service or worship service, that we will conclude at 2:30. 2:30 will be the last sermon, and that will be serve as our evening worship. If there are no other announcements or anything that I've left off, I'm going to ask, we're going to ask Jerry Dow, one of the elders here, if he would, to come and lead us in a dismissal prayer. Would you stand for the prayer, please?